Shall we hear the word of God? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their witness, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, O rejoice, heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like a river from his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. You may be seated. The passage we have just read from the book of Revelation is couched in symbols and imagery which depict a long spiritual warfare between God and the forces of his kingdom and the forces of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. The imagery here is reminiscent of that in God's pronouncement in Genesis 3:15 as he spoke a curse upon the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Jesus himself also spoke perhaps more clearly in less symbolic terms when he said shortly before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, "Now judgment is upon the world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." John 12:31. Similar ideas seem to lie behind Paul's pronouncement to Christians in Rome, Romans 16:20. "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," spoken to humans. All these passages seem to depict a long-running spiritual conflict which is somehow brought to a decisive point with the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. The passage in Revelation provides perhaps a different perspective on Jesus' birth and ministry, one which does not quite mesh with the popular saccharine sweet portrayals of Jesus commonly found in Christmas communications at our time of year. Saccharine is an artificial sweetener as much as any of those now used, and did produce a kind of sickening sweetness, being 600 times sweeter than sugar. So it is with the current image of the meek and mild Jesus who just wants everyone to get along. It is artificially sweet and sometimes sickeningly so. Let's take a look at the biblical portrayal of Jesus in Revelation 12 this morning. I suggest that the point of this chapter is that it assists our understanding of reality to view the birth of the Lord Jesus as a single but decisive episode in an ages-long spiritual conflict, which also involves us and which leads to Satan's ultimate defeat. The chapter divides fairly neatly into three parts, three segments, the woman and the child, verses 1 through 6. Then the described conflict in heaven, verse 7 through 12, conflict on earth, verses 13 through 17. First, verses 1 through 6, the woman, her son, and the dragon. The woman is described in verse 1. She's said to be clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. That seems to represent a privilege and high status in some way. There's a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Those 12 stars, I suggest, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And here I'm giving away my interpretation of the woman already. I believe she represents ethnic Israel. She's ready to give birth, according to verse 2. And here I think the only plausible identity for this woman giving birth to Messiah is ethnic Israel, the Jewish people. Of course, the interpretation of these symbols is disputed by many on every hand. I think basically the interpretation of these symbols hinges on whether one sees a continuing place for ethnic Israel in the plan of God. I think there is such a place. I suggest Paul's statement in Romans 11:25, "And thus all Israel shall be saved," refers to ethnic Jews, of whom the whole living generation at the time of Jesus' return will receive him as their Messiah and thus be saved. Thus, it is possible, I think, to identify the woman as ethnic Israel. And so throughout this chapter, verses 3 and 4 describe the great red dragon. According to the description in verse 3, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Those of you who went through the study of Daniel recognize this is similar to the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. Had 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 4 tells us that the tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. The tail of the dragon dragged a third of the stars of heaven, brought them down to earth. The dragon then is described as giving attention to the woman with child, ready to destroy the child upon her giving birth to him. Verse 4b. Verses 5 and 6 describe the child and the woman. A male child is said to be born to her, verse 5, who is destined by God to rule the earth. This child is God's anointed king, the divine human Messiah, Jesus. God entered the battle in a decisive fashion as a man because the conflict involves a human struggle. And it would be a won or lost on the level of humanity. Human rebellion against God is done by humans. Human reconciliation with God must be effected by a human as well. That is the divine human Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Then we're told he ascended to heaven. This is really just the briefest possible summaries of Jesus' messianic ministry. It includes his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But it's all capsulized in one brief statement. He ascended to heaven. was caught up to God and to his throne. This human intermediary shares now the throne of God, caught up to God and God's throne. He shares the throne of God as a human. That's very suggestive as well. We're told the woman fled into the wilderness where she was protected by God, fed by God for 1,260 days. You might recognize that number as well. 1,260 days equals 42 months of 30-day months. That number is used also in the book of Daniel and other places here in the book of Revelation. In fact, that 42 months is 3.5 years, one half of the period commonly known as the tribulation, period of great distress through which the earth will pass at the end of this age. So it looks like God is protecting ethnic Israel through the tribulation. Moving on, verses 7 through 12 describe a warfare in heaven. The result of the ministry of the male child is the dragon is cast down to the earth. There's war in heaven. Verse 7 tells us Michael and his angels were waging war against the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon is thrown down. This dragon is identified in verse 9 by perhaps the greatest collocation of terms for Satan in one passage in the entire Bible. He's called the great dragon, the serpent of old, the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's the great deceiver. There's four or five different descriptions of Satan, including several names. We're told he was cast out of heaven. What does that mean? I'm not sure myself. I'm not ready to assign a date to that. But it seems to have occurred after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Why do I say that? Because Satan is said to no longer have access to God and his throne. He's called the accuser of God's people, accuser of the brethren. After he's cast out, he is no longer able to accuse God's people. Verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. I think Satan is no longer able to accuse God's people before him because we have an advocate, a legal representative in the person of this divine human Messiah, Jesus. According to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a legal representative interceding for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Believers in Jesus the Messiah, no matter what people group they belong to, are represented before the face of God by the Lord Jesus. And this is the good news. The good news for all of us. This Jesus, the Messiah, lived a life of perfect obedience to God, the kind of life we should have lived, so that he could die the death we deserve to die, and so we could go free from condemnation and death. By this means, God acts to reconcile sinners to himself and offers that reconciliation to us as a free gift. All that's required is to abandon our rebellion against God, put our trust in Jesus, and acknowledge Him as rightful Lord of our lives. And that offer is made to each of you here today. The reason for the saints' overcoming of Satan and his accusations is found in verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their witness, and they did not love their life even to death. Three factors mentioned there. The blood of the Lamb. Jesus offered himself as a perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, covering up our guilt, purchasing our redemption. And there's the word of testimony. That's the confession of Jesus. And these people said to have had a confession that's significant. Then the affection of these people is described. They loved not their lives even to death. They didn't love their own lives to the point of abandoning Jesus or denying him. They did not love their own lives. Rather willing to die in confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's a new term introduced here, verse 11, Lamb. Lamb. The Son is called the Lamb. That figure was first introduced back in chapter 4 and 5, where Jesus is introduced in chapter 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and when John looked in turn, he saw a lamb standing as if slain. Lamb alive and standing, but having been slain, that's the resurrected and having been crucified Jesus. This lamb is praised in chapter 5 as in this fashion. You were slain and did not purchase for God with your blood. Excuse me. And you did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. At this point in chapter 12, the heavens are called to rejoice, verse 12. But the earth is called on to mourn because the dragon has come down to earth. He wreak his havoc on earth for our remaining time. Thus, verses 13 through 17 describe war on earth. The dragon is said to persecute the woman, verse 13. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But verses 14 through 16 tell us deliverance and protection of the woman is given by God for 3.5 years, once again, time times and half a time. Then we're told the dragon goes to war with the rest of her offspring, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. I would understand that as the rest of her offspring being Gentile believers in Jesus the Messiah. This suggests there are Gentile believers around during the tribulation. These Gentile believers make up part of the Israel of God, a phrase that Paul uses in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God, I believe, is believing Jews and Gentiles. Once they trust in Christ, all join together in one body, the Israel of God. Right now, unbelieving Jews are not spiritually saved, but they still have a destiny in God's program, and the final generation shall be saved. All this is a little complicated and strange to us. I hope we have some understanding of this chapter. I think there are at least four implications for us. as we look at this. One, understanding the teaching of this chapter enables us to avoid romantic and sentimental notions about the purpose of Jesus' coming at the first Christmas. I recently heard a pop song on the radio while driving, so I couldn't stop to determine what the song was, who the artist was, or even verify the lyrics I thought I heard. But I thought it said something like, "All the world rejoiced at Jesus' birth." That idea is so wrong on many counts, I don't know where to start. I'll just mention a couple of things. First, the prima facie historical reality is that the world did not know about Jesus' birth. Only a handful of people did. Only very few knew what was happening. A few shepherds, months later, a few magi from the east. And then, secondly, not all those who knew rejoiced. King Herod certainly was not thrilled to hear of the birth of a king of the Jews. In fact, Herod acted to have this Messiah killed by slaughtering all the babies in Bethlehem. So the sentiment may sound nice that all the world rejoiced at Jesus' coming, but it's a bunch of sentimental claptrap, in my opinion. Unfortunately, an erroneous view of the purpose and result of Jesus' birth has been promoted by King James Version's rendering of Luke 2:14. It's part of the Song of the Angels. It's said there in the King James Version that by Christ's first advent, God intends to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This language is quoted endlessly in songs and Christmas cards. Misunderstanding was brought about by reliance upon faulty Greek manuscripts by the King James translators. We need to understand that the King James Version was translated when the oldest Greek manuscripts that survived were not yet discovered, so they were not known. In other words, the King James translators used later manuscripts, later copies of New Testament documents, which were further from the original. This all could get kind of confusing for people. It's the realm of textual criticism of the Bible. Meaning making, criticism refers to making judgments. And scholars have to recognize, and so do we, that copies of the Bible had to be made by hand initially. Printing was not invented until around 1450 A.D. So until then, all copies of the Bible had to be done by hand. And those copies differ from each other. So we have to try to find the earliest and best text of the New Testament. But the oldest manuscripts were not known until after King James translators did their work. The difference between earlier manuscripts, which were not available to them, and later manuscripts, which they use, is one letter and a Greek word. Good pleasure. One letter. Older manuscripts include that letter. It's an S at the end of the word. Would have been drawn like a half moon as even an abbreviation of the letter S. And that makes it a different meaning. That caused the word to be men of good pleasure, men of God's good pleasure. In other words, as modern translations have it, New American Standard reads, "On earth, peace among men with whom God is pleased." What is judged by modern scholars to be the earlier and closer to the original text puts more emphasis on God's sovereign initiative in dispensing his peace to men. As explained by Bruce Metzger, one of the foremost of American biblical scholars, the meaning seems to be that the birth of the Savior, at the birth of the Savior, God's peace rests on those whom he has chosen in accord with his good pleasure. At the birth of the Savior, God's peace rests on those whom he has chosen in accord with his good pleasure, placing emphasis on God's sovereign activity in dispensing his peace. This gives the text a more, to use the term anachronistically, a Calvinistic flavor than the King James Version has. Those of us who affirm by grace alone, I think there's something about that in one of these banners. Oh, yeah. Sola gratia. We can warmly welcome a correction of the translation like that. That mistranslation also has resulted in this romantic understanding of Jesus' birth and its purpose. It's incorrect, apparently. Implication number two. Jesus' coming was actually intended to provoke spiritual division among humans and to prepare people for our spiritual warfare. A more accurate understanding of the purpose behind Jesus' coming may be drawn from Jesus' own words, Matthew 10. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came, quoting Micah 7:6, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own family. Jesus goes on to say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow me, that is, he who loves his own life more than me, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Seems a paradox. If you give your life away to Jesus, you've found true life. If you try to harbor and control your own life, save it for your sake, you lose it. Jesus' words here, I think, were intended to show the radical nature of the spiritual conflicts in which we humans are involved. There is an unseen but extremely powerful spiritual force at work behind the scenes of our everyday humdrum human existence. Ephesians 6:12 asserts, "Put on the full armor of God," Paul urges, "that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul is referring here to powerful demonic spirit forces which are in rebellion against God and who seek to gather as many humans to their side as they can. This reality explains the radical nature of the commitment required of those who would profess Jesus, those who would be God's followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. It is an all-or-nothing commitment that is required. Jesus said on another occasion, "He who is not with me is against me." There shows the black and white, either-or situation we are in. Such statements by Jesus are intended to draw attention to the spiritual conflict that is raging about him and because of him. And you and I are not likely to win a war if we don't know we're involved in one. But there is a warfare going on, and you and I must choose a side. You and I are either standing with Jesus or against him. To choose to be with him and for him is to choose eternal life with him in the age to come. Although it may cost you your physical life during this age, to choose against him in this age is to set yourself on a course toward eternal destruction in the age to come. Yes, ironically, your eternal destiny hangs upon your personal response to the message of and about a crucified Jew. Implication number three. A passage like this enables us to understand recent or contemporary manifestations of the spiritual conflict. Language in our passage about the dragon persecuting the woman involves Satan fighting against the Jewish people. It comes violently to life in our world, does it not? Within living memory of many, but memory fading among younger generations, is World War II and the Holocaust. The Holocaust was the deliberate destruction of 6 million Jewish lives by the Nazi regime in Germany between 1939 and 1945, World War II. One recent historian, Donald McHale of Clemson University, has argued with some credibility that the broader military conflict we call World War II was undertaken by Hitler or to provide cover for his purpose, his real aim, to kill all the Jews in the world. Hitler's aim was the extermination of the Jewish people. It was conducted under the shadow of the broader military conflict. That's why McHale calls his book Hitler's Shadow War. The question of motive must very sharply be brought to the forefront in any examination of the event of the Holocaust. Why were Hitler and his Nazis so intent on destruction of the Jews? One Christian scholar, Jean Edward Veith, among others, has maintained that the reason is to be found in the worldview of the Jews and their scriptures. That worldview sets forth one infinite personal God who is transcendent, that is, he is above all nature, and he is its creator. And there's one transcendent and universal moral law, obligatory on all humans. The active worldview behind Hitler's regime was fascism, which one scholar has defined as violent rejection of transcendence as anything above and beyond nature. Specifically, a transcendent God has given humanity a transcendent moral law. The Nazis and those who cooperated with them during the war hated Jews because simply these are the people who brought us the Ten Commandments. More recently, we've seen extreme violent terrorist attack on the people of Israel carried out by the terrorist group Hamas on October 7th this year. Why do Muslims hate Israel and Judaism? Because the Judeo-Christian tradition stands as a living denial of the falsehoods perpetrated by Muhammad and Islam. In response to Israel's attempt to defend itself, we've seen the nations of the world lining up against Israel in almost irrational frenzy. What accounts for this? At bottom, they must hate Jews because they are hostile toward God, Romans 8:7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The nations hate the Jews because the Jews were the human instruments for bringing us the God of the Bible and his law, to which fallen human nature is by nature hostile and refuses to submit. So implication number 4 devolves directly upon us. At the bottom of all things is a great spiritual titanic battle. Opposition to the God of the Bible because he brooks no rivals and has no competitors. He demands from all humans proper recognition of himself as well as obedience to his law. Just run through the first 4 commandments in your mind. Commandment number 1, no other gods are to be recognized than Jehovah. Commandment number 2, no sort of images to be used of God. Number 3, humans are not to engage in misuse of God's name, Jehovah. Number 4, which is the only one of the 4 which is positive and requires definite specific response, Jehovah is to be acknowledged and honored by humans. These 4 first principles of the Ten Commandments suggest the reason for hostility toward the Jews. Some people don't want to acknowledge God of the Bible, Jehovah, personal, infant, holy, creator, God of the universe, and refused to do so. The Jewish people, the Jewish law, stands as a constant contradiction to their worldview. Hence the conflict. I suggest we should be prepared in Northwest Arkansas, in the heart of what used to be called the Bible Belt, for this battle. As they used to say in advertising movies, it's going to come to a community near you soon. The conflict is spiritual. It's going to be worldwide. It will not be possible to avoid it. At bottom, our passage in the book of Revelation reveals in pictorial, symbolic, and graphic terms what Paul asserted in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and of darkness in high places. We are engaged in an ages-long, titanic spiritual warfare. But God is sovereign. And as he has spoken in Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. We know the end of the story. Jesus wins. First Christmas was the first decisive move in that story. Let's offer thanks to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we offer you our thanks and praise that you're there, that you're active. You've acted decisively in the Lord Jesus. Giving him to die and rise again and ascend to your throne. Grant that we all might perceive this reality and the spiritual conflict it involves us in. Acknowledge him and receive him. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate this season. I ask for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus.